We were thrilled Wednesday night. Lee and I had just walked in the door and just set my computer back down. I've been here all day, and the phone rang. It was Bridget Mabry, and she said, Adam Sophia is about to be baptized. You think you can come back to the building? I was like, let's go. About 40 seconds later, we were in the car, and I don't know, about 20 of us were able to be here later in the evening, and it was a joy to see Sophia be baptized into Christ. I didn't ask her if I could do this. And notice I'm not even looking at her as I'm getting ready to say this. But just in case someone does not know Sophia, Sophia, do you mind standing? She's going, I hate you right now. I think this deserves an amen that Sophia was baptized into Christ Wednesday night. We love you, girl. Very proud of you. Happy for your family. Great deal. Jesus called for his people to be unified. In fact, so much so that he prayed for it. John chapter 17, he prayed to the Father that all of his followers would be one, even as he and the Father were one. Throughout the New Testament, there are those pictures of the church that are meant to emphasize the oneness of the church. Pictures like a body, pictures like a building, a temple. And all of them meant to emphasize that unity, that oneness. And if you remember here at Central, you know by now that this year, once each month, Noah or I are preaching a lesson that comes that uses some of that terminology. It's meant to emphasize that unity, those one another passages. And we read the scripture this morning, you may think, okay, this one's a little different. Because most of these passages are just very positive in nature. Encourage one another, teach one another, those sorts of things. Forgive one another. And we read a passage like the one we read a few minutes ago, and it just seems so very different in tone from what we might think of as these unity passages. But I want you to open your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning back that passage, let me say that quite often when a preacher says that, you might think, okay, he's going to about verse 9. Because beginning of verse 9, you've got a list of sins there. And at the end of that section, Paul will say in verse 11 about those Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified. In other words, you used to do all these things. At least some Christians there did, but Jesus was able to save you. Or you may, like we did last Sunday night, think, okay, we're going to go to a passage that begins maybe in verse 12 and goes to the end of the chapter, and it deals with how we use our bodies and those sorts of things. We did that last Sunday night. I mentioned that this was coming, but that passage ends with, you know, glorify God in your body. But folks, the first 8 verses of the chapter are just as inspired as the last 12. I have never preached a sermon on these 8 verses. And I'm not all that sure, quite frankly, I have ever even mentioned anything from these 8 verses. But it may seem like a very odd addition to this one another, not necessarily series, but emphasis. But back in November, when Noah and I were deciding who was going to do what, this is one that I wanted, in part because I never preached it before. And because it is a little bit different as far as its emphasis. And so we threw it out here in June, and here it is. So if you don't like it, sorry. But Noah's preaching in July on a different one. But we're looking forward to this text because it is so very different. As Paul tells the Christians to not go to law with one another. But what a lot of people do with these 8 verses is say, well, see there, Christians can't sue, end of passage, let's go on to something else. If that's all we see from these 8 verses, we have missed the heart behind why Paul wrote them. In fact, in studying for this lesson, I grew to love these 8 verses, although Paul was getting on to them, and he's kind of strong in some things. There's a heart behind what he is emphasizing that really, when we get it in our minds and our hearts, will help us to live out the other one another passages even more easily. And so what I want to do is make 4 observations from these verses, just going through the text, and some of this jumps around a little bit in these 8 verses, but 4 observations that draw out the main things that Paul is trying to get across to these Christians. And hopefully in doing that, what we're going to see is that if we will have in mind what he is talking about, then the heart behind it becomes a beautiful thing. First of all, in these verses, there is the daring. Did you notice in verse 1 that Paul uses that very strong word, dare? You dare to do this? He uses kind of an extreme thing here where he talks about a daring thing these Christians are wanting to do. You have a grievance. Does he dare go to law? What's he speaking about here? Well, the idea is you've got Christians who are dealing in, notice he calls it in verse 2, trivial matters. We'll get back to that in just a second. And in dealing with these trivial matters, they dare to go before a worldly court system and that sort of thing instead of, verse 1, instead of the saints. They dare to take these things between Christians before a watching world that doesn't care anything about God and air their dirty laundry for the whole world to see instead of dealing with it among themselves. Corinth was a very interesting place. In fact, if you read both letters that Paul, inspired letters that Paul wrote to this church, but especially this first one, one of the things that just jumps off the pages is how many issues he had to deal with. It's constant throughout, especially 1 Corinthians, all the types of things that Paul had to deal with. And a lot of that was because, well, just people sin, but also because of the culture that was around the church there in Corinth. There was a saying at the time that if someone fell into just horrible debauchery, the saying was they were Corinthianized. It was that bad of a place that if you fell into just absolute evil, you were like the people from Corinth. But Corinth was also known for being a very litigious society. Sound familiar? I don't know if they had billboards in Corinth, but if they did, probably about every third one was a lawyer. Been hurt? Sound familiar? And some of that mindset began to seep into the mindset of the congregation. Remember, following these verses, starting in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, you've got that list of sins that Paul says, such were some of you. Well, the mindset of the culture around them, including this litigious nature, had infiltrated the minds of a lot of these people because that's what they had come out of. And Paul says now, you've got this trivial issue, you've got something that's not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things, and you are daring to go before earthly courts to take care of those things. By the way, that word trivial in verse 2, if you mark in your Bible, you may want to put a cross-reference there to James chapter 3 and verse 4. Because the word trivial in that verse is the same word found in James 3, 4 to describe the little or small rudder that moves a massive ship. In other words, James is not talking about things like abuse, murder. He's talking about little stuff. The Roman Empire allowed colonies, and Corinth was one, to have their own local court systems to deal with things like contract disputes, inheritance issues, that type of stuff. Our culture, we might call it tort law. But those things that just kind of little stuff. And these Christians were having those kinds of things and saying, because the culture was around them, well, you mess with me, then I'll take you to court. He says, how dare you do that about stuff in the grand scheme of things doesn't make any difference whatsoever. It's trivial stuff. It's small stuff. Can that happen to Christians now? I know he's a brother in Christ, but he built his fence 6 inches onto my property. And after all, this is America. Change the last word to Corinth, and you have exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Stuff in the grand scheme of things does not matter. And yet because the heat gets turned up a little bit, I don't care if you're a brother or sister in Christ, we're going to court over this. But number two, he says, think about the decisions. There's some things found in verses 2 and 3 that are a little bit difficult for us to understand. He talks about, in verse 2, do you not know that the righteous will judge the world? In verse 3, even judge angels. I did a lot of reading on that, and frankly, I'm more confused now than I was before I started saying the sermon, what those passages mean. It is interesting to see some of the views, especially the passage about judging angels. There are some who suggest, I'll just give you a couple of the views, there are some who suggest that by righteous living, that Christians are judging the angels who rebelled against God. That's an interesting view, and frankly, I think that's a pretty good view. There are others who suggest that what Paul means by this is that in essence, on the judgment day, those who are righteous will be judging the unrighteous. I don't know which it is or if it's even one of those, but here's the thing. Even if you and I don't completely understand exactly what Paul means by these phrases, the Corinthians did. How do I know that? Well, how does he begin both verses? Do you not know? And by the way, you go through chapter 6, he's going to write that a lot throughout this chapter. You're going to see it, I believe it's about six times in chapter 6, where he uses the phrase, "Do you not know?" to imply that either he had told them this while he was there, or he knew they had been taught it. In other words, this is something they should have known there in Corinth, but they were choosing to forget. But whether we understand the exact meaning of judging the world or judging angels or whatever, we can fully understand the logic that Paul is using. In other words, the way he's arguing this. He's doing what some people call arguing from the greater to the lesser. If that doesn't mean anything to you, here's the point of it. He's saying to those Corinthians, you know that whatever this specifically means, you're going to judge the world. In fact, you're going to judge angels. And you can't deal with a little squabble among yourselves. He's arguing from the greater, this grand, massive thing, to something much, much lesser, again, in the grand scheme of things. They were deciding to do things the way the world would want it to be done, or the world around them did it, not remembering what God had given them to do. And in doing that, they were forgetting the unity of the church, the reputation of the church, and ultimately, their own souls. That's why Paul argues that way, to help them to see that concept of what is most important here. Now, let me pause for a second. I'm trying to figure out where to put this in the lesson. This may be an odd place, but I hope this makes sense. Because I can already hear people saying the three famous words, but what about? There are some things we need to get in mind here. Because remember, Paul is talking about trivial matters. He's not talking about massive things. There are some reminders that balance this teaching with the remainder of the New Testament. For one, yes, Christians do have a right to things like civil governmental protection. Paul appealed to that. This very same writer appealed to that. I appeal to Caesar. He claimed his own Roman citizenship in at least one case. So the New Testament does not take away the idea, one, of government period, of civil government period, but also of Christians, believers in God, understanding there is a place for governmental protection, civil protection, whatever you want to call that. Romans chapter 13, other passages make that clear. Also, make a reminder, doesn't even Jesus give grounds for a scriptural divorce, which necessarily implies a court system? I have heard Christians say that Christians can never divorce because of Romans chapter 6. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It should never be the desire. It should not be the first option. But when there is sexual unfaithfulness, even Jesus says it is allowable, which implies there is a legal system in place. Now, I will say, how it is done is also very important. In other words, it's not just some I'm getting back at this person thing. And also a reminder, there are certain matters that the church must deal with before we even think about the legal side of things. Here's a deep theological statement. You ready for this one? I hope this blows your mind. 1 Corinthians 6 follows 1 Corinthians 5. That took a long time to think of. That was some deep study right there. If you glance back up into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the idea of not an illegal thing, but an immoral thing. You have a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul doesn't talk in that chapter about the court system. Instead, he talks about how the church is to handle that, and ultimately, if necessary, withdraw a fellowship. So Paul is talking there about a Christian who has completely gone off the rails morally, and the church has a responsibility there. When you come to chapter 6, he's talking about Christians who are dealing with just squabbles and just these little smaller things that the church might have to help with, but you're not talking about exactly the same thing. Don't run to the worldly ways of taking care of these things just because it's an illegal thing, not an immoral thing. And it may not even be, by the way, an illegal thing. It may just be you don't like somebody or you think they messed you over. The point is, the decisions these Christians were making were being driven by the culture around them more than what Paul had taught them about the unity of the church. Remember how this book begins right near the beginning? I appeal to you all agree that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It's hard to believe and live that verse when every time a Christian looks at me wrong, I must sue them and take them to court. But number three, there's also the defeat. And the defeat is found not in I lost the case. Well, I took my brother to Christ, I took my sister to Christ, and the judge didn't think I was right and I lost. No, Paul says the defeat is found in bringing the case in the first place. If you look at what he says in verses 4 through 7, we won't read all of it, but there are a couple of things he says specifically, you have them on the screens, of who these are going before. Verse 4, you take these cases and lay them before those who have no standing in the church. One translation says something like those who are scorned within the church. In verse 6, he makes it even plainer. You're taking these cases before unbelievers. What is Paul saying? Why is he worded that way? Well, think about what Christians do. We come together on the Lord's Day, we study the Bible together, we worship together, but also we just have conversations. We talk in the lobby or we stand in here, sometimes for what seems like 500 hours. We stand in here and we have all these conversations. Some are positive, some are negative, some are just about life, some are fun, some are not so fun. But some of those conversations have to do with how we are trying to live a holy life in the midst of an unholy world. And how those conversations sometimes deal with how the culture accepts this or promotes this or deals with that. And we're trying to stand against those things and we're trying to do our very best to remain a holy life. And it's not that we just blast the world, but as we make clear there's a distinction between what we live and do and say and what the world lives and does and says. And then my brother messes me up, so what do? I go before the people I just spent Sunday decrying because they're living against God instead of for God. Wow. And then I expect the world to go, oh, that's who I want to be, yes. When every time a Christian messes me over, I take him to court. He wants us to see that there is a loss, as it were, simply in having that mindset. That's why he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Paraphrase. You done lost. Not in court, but in reputation, in unity, and in love for your brothers and sisters. We live in a culture where this is really easy because you can try to pretty much take anybody to court for anything. There are right at 1.3 million licensed lawyers in America. Our country, by the way, was it Saturday, is going to celebrate its 250th anniversary. Take that number and put it in a different statistic. Every 250th American is a licensed lawyer. Line up 250 Americans, one of them is a lawyer. That's how common it is. 3.3 million civil lawsuits are brought in the United States every year. That's one every 10 seconds. Someone takes someone to court every 10 seconds in our culture. I give you those statistics. I want to read something to you by a brother in Christ. This name may not mean anything to you. His name is Matt Vega. But the reason I'm reading this from him is because Matt is a preacher who's also a lawyer. Yes, it can be done. In fact, he's been a lawyer for over 30 years. He has helped many. In fact, he's helped us. You don't know that, but the elders have met with him a couple times just asking some questions that we didn't understand as far as, you know, legal stuff. And just he's, for free, thankfully, has helped us with a few things here and there. But from that perspective, I want you to hear something he writes. He says, "The unvarnished truth is, and I say this as an attorney for over 3 decades, litigation is one of the least effective ways to resolve disputes. Litigation is expensive and time-consuming, and it pits the parties against each other, listen to this, in a zero-sum game played using scorched earth tactics, known as the adversarial legal system. The overwhelming majority, and he cites 95% to 98%, of civil cases never go to trial, but are instead resolved through dismissal, summary judgment, or settlement. Yet the volume of cases reflects a culture where legal recourse is often the first resort. In fact, the cost of civil lawsuits to the U.S. economy has been estimated at over $400 billion annually, factoring in legal fees, court costs, and lost productivity. In other words, if we weren't a culture doing this, they could hand each of us $1,000 tomorrow, and it'd be the same thing. So what's the way we get over this? How do we avoid this defeat? Paul gives a solution in verse 5. When he basically says, how about you go to the church with this stuff? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? The phrase no one wise is actually one word in the original language. It sounds very similar, but you can read this as not a single wisdom person. Is there not a single wisdom person in the church who can help Christians work through these things? Now you say, wait a minute. We don't have any members here who are lawyers or judges or who know the law. Is that the primary concern? No. The primary concern are souls and Christian unity. Is there no one who can help Christians work through these things from a biblical and wise and practical mindset? Instead of, I'm living in a culture that says, you mess with me, I'm taking you to court, I need to live in a church culture that says, we have an issue, how can the church help me? Maybe it's an elder or the elders. Maybe it's a longtime Bible class teacher who's just shown great wisdom. Maybe it's an older couple, older Christian who's shown great wisdom in different ways. But how can we deal with this in a way where right is done, but also where the unity of the church is protected? Now, how do we make certain that that happens? I want you to glance back up again to chapter 5. And I know in chapter 5 he's dealing with immoral things, not illegal things. But as you glance through, I'm not going to read all of this, but as you glance through the opening few verses, the idea of withdrawal of fellowship, those sorts of things, he gives some reasons for it. He mentions in verse 1 of chapter 5 that it's done to preserve what we'll call the distinctiveness of the church. In verse 2, and it'll imply in a couple other places, he'll talk about how it exposes the sin. Down in verse 5, he'll talk about how it warns of even greater judgment. He'll talk again in verse 5 about how the idea is to rescue that sinner from the sin. We sometimes say to bring that person back. And then verse 6, he says it's done to protect other members. Now again, that's an immoral thing, not an illegal thing. But bring that concept into chapter 6. Are some of those things not the same reasons why Christians need to handle these things among themselves? To protect the unity, if it is a sin, to expose the sin, but ultimately to restore this relationship. It all has to do with one another. It all has to do with making certain that we don't give into the worldly mindset around us. And then number 4, you have destruction. Verse 8 vividly describes it. You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And literally, siblings. By the way, you read that really carefully or think about it carefully. Do you not see how this could become a cycle in a congregation? A brother takes his brother to court and he wins a bunch of money. So guess what I want to do now? I hope somebody looks at me wrong. I can get a bunch of money out of it. I can get what's mine. And it becomes this constant infighting of looking for the worst in brothers and sisters instead of looking for the best in brothers and sisters. Is it any wonder that later in this very same letter, when Paul writes about love, one of the things he describes is that love believes all things? The idea is literally love believes the best in my fellow Christians. What leads to this destruction is a lack of at least 3 things. One's a lack of character, either because I just want to get what's mine, or because these 2 Christians just don't want to get along, and so we begin to bite and devour and harm and talk about and deal with and go to court and all these other things. And Paul would write elsewhere in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 17, that malicious talk runs like gangrene. It's destructive. I don't have character enough to say, yes, let's deal with this in a way that doesn't hurt the church, doesn't hurt the reputation of Christ, that's a lack of character. It also comes up because of a lack of competency. Is there nobody who can be what Jesus calls a peacemaker? Is there no Christian can step in and say, wait a second here, the church is more important than this little thing. Your soul is more important than this little thing. Remember, Jesus didn't just say, bless the peacekeepers, because all you got to do to that is kind of do nothing. But when there's a dispute, bless the peacemakers. I want to make sure that people are not just going along to getting along, but this is taken care of. Because it is an issue, it is a case, it is a dispute, but it's not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. But also, this happens because of a lack of consistency. I see this in other people, but do I see it in myself? In other words, I see when they squabble and they squabble and they don't get along, but am I doing what I can do to make sure this doesn't happen anyway? Where my word really is my bond. You can trust that what I say is what I'm going to do. And if I do mess up, I'm going to make it right. Now, when you think about this passage, you're going, yep, I'm right. All it says is don't sue each other. If that's all you got in the last 26 or 27 minutes, I've failed miserably. What this passage really does is get right to the fiber of our being. Because what Paul is trying to get us to see here is more than just, hey, don't sue each other, especially over little stuff. What he's really trying to get us to see is sometimes Christians are going to have things where there is a dispute, where there is a difficulty. And the question becomes, do I care more about me than I do about one another? Do I care more about my reputation and the way I'm going to get or what I'm going to do, or about the reputation of the Lord's church? You see, when things are going wonderfully, this kind of passage is pretty easy. That's probably why you never hear it preached on. But when the heat gets turned up a little bit, that's when these one another passages get harder. Because we love each other, yes. And we are a family, yes. But families have troubles. Families have difficulties. And the question becomes, when that heat is turned up a little bit, where will my mind go? Because I live in this culture, and that's just the way it is, and so I should get what's coming to me, and my rights, and my feelings, and my reputation, and you better do what I want to do, because I'm going to get what I want to do. Or no, I love the Church of Jesus Christ so much, I'll do everything I can do to never run it through the mud once, even if I've been wronged, even by a Christian. It's really easy to preach. It may not be as easy to live. But if I want to go to heaven, I have to have a mind and a heart that says, one another is more important than me. Where's your heart? Is it on the one who can make us one, hold us together as one, where all of us can go home together? Or is your heart ultimately on just me? Maybe this morning that needs to change. Maybe your heart is soft enough to say, you know what? It's not necessarily going to court, but I think about myself a lot. And I want my way a lot. And I want to make sure I'm on His way. If you'd respond when you do so, we stand and sing to encourage you this morning.